So let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious God and Fathers, we come now to look at your word, which we've just heard read. Please show us wonderful things in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. They are everywhere. You find them round people's necks. They're on the top of buildings. People even have them tattooed on their body. In fact, they're so common, we never stop to think how bizarre it is. I'm talking about crosses. Death by crucifixion was the ultimate deterrent in the Roman world. It was such a horrific way to die that the Roman orator Cicero said even the word cross should be far removed from the thoughts, eyes, and ears of Roman citizens. But here we are, without a second thought, wearing a barbaric means of execution as jewelry. I mean, we would think it decidedly sick if a grandparent gave a little pendant of an electric chair, or a hangman's noose, or a guillotine to adorn the neck of a granddaughter. What is more, Christians call the day their founder was executed on trumped-up charges out of jealousy, cowardice, and spite. They call that day not a horrific Friday or bad Friday, but Good Friday. One of the Bible writers even says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, why is that? Well, Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion, which we just had read, gives us the answer. Yes, he wants us to see the horror of how people treated Jesus. But he also wants us to understand and accept the wonderful offer that Jesus freely holds out to each one of us here this morning. An offer that is made possible because of his death. And those are my two headings as we look at this passage together. Great opposition and a great offer. And so first, great opposition. And when Jesus was being crucified, the opposition he faced was huge. First, there was religious opposition. Look at verse 35 with me. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. Now, the rulers there referred to the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. The equivalents in our generation would be vicars, priests, monks, imams. In other words, it was the religious people who were opposing Jesus. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Now, I don't need to tell you that religious people in every kind of country and culture can be ruthless. Religion can be fanatical. Religious people can do stupid things which they kind of justify to themselves. And what we see here is that deeply religious people did not want to have anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want him to be supreme. They didn't want him as their king. In fact, actually, nobody wants Jesus to be supreme in their lives until he is supreme. And the Bible tells us that the reason why that there is a sort of natural hostility to Jesus is because he is light and we are darkness. And the darkness can't stand the light. And in the first century, it was those who had kind of religious connections with Jesus who actually hated him the most. And in the 21st century, there are still those, actually, with religious connections who continue to have this strange resistance to Jesus Christ. They may believe Jesus to be a great man, but they don't want to have anything personal to do with him. when Jesus draws alongside people. You see, he reveals what is in their hearts. And there are those who don't want Jesus to do that. And so Jesus is somebody to keep at kind of arm's length. There are those who like the idea of being good, but they don't like the idea that they desperately need a savior. The religious rulers mock. He saved others, let him save himself. But if Jesus does come and save himself, if he does come down from that cross, well, then there can be no rescue or hope for this broken world in which we live. And so Jesus stays and he dies so that people like you and me can be forgiven. But as well as religious opposition, there is also secular opposition. And we see that in verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Well, these are the Roman soldiers who are responsible for the execution. And the words they say are similar words to those actually used by the devil to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." See the similarity? Now, I don't need to tell you that kind of secular opposition to Jesus Christ is everywhere. In mainstream popular media, you rarely or never come across helpful, accurate explanations or defenses of the Christian message. Whereas there is no shortage of brilliant, attractive programs that seek to undermine or sideline or even mock faith in Jesus. And do notice the irony in verse 37. Have a look at it with me. They said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Every term here at All Souls, we run courses giving people an opportunity in a relaxed, unpressured environment to examine the evidence and claims of Jesus Christ. They actually prove to be kind of great fun. You get around to on tables and have discussions. And for some people, it's all so new that it takes them doing the course more than once to get their minds around kind of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he promises, and what it means to believe and trust in him. They have lots of questions. But for some people, it becomes abundantly clear who Jesus is, and yet they're still unwilling to yield to him. It's not so much they have kind of serious doubts as they have sort of serious resistance. On one course I ran, a man who had been attending regularly came up to me after the session we had looking at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and said, "The evidence is very compelling, isn't it?" And I never saw him again. Been up every session up to that moment. Been faced with reality and then didn't come. Never saw him at church, nothing. And then third, there is personal opposition. See it there in verse 39? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Don't you find it amazing? This man is dying, and he's still kind of riling at Jesus. I don't know about you, but if I had only a few hours to live, I think I might be a little bit more circumspect. But this man is just plain angry. So they never believe those who tell you that they will take Jesus Christ seriously later on in life. I'll give it some serious thought when I'm older. Every day you put Jesus off, actually you get more practiced at doing it. In fact, when I talk to some people, they've resisted God for so long, they are as hard as diamonds. They will not think about God, their life, or eternity. And not only is this criminal aggressive to Christ, he also thinks that he should be free. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And sadly, that sort of hardness of heart, it does do that. It blinds us. It makes us foolish. And you sometimes see that, don't you? People who never face up to their personal responsibility. And they're just always blaming someone else. This criminal is near the end of his life, and he is just angry. He's not humble at all. And sadly, there are many who will do almost anything else, but they won't admit their moral need and humbly kneel before Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. So three types of opposition: religious, secular, and personal. But opposition to Jesus, whatever form it takes, is foolish. Here are people living in a broken world, like a kind of a global Titanic, which has just hit the iceberg. And the lifeboat Jesus comes alongside and says, I will freely take you from this dying wreck to safety on another shore. But the people on global Titanic turn their back and say, no, thank you, we're fine as we are. We have no need of you. So can I ask this question to each one of us here this morning? Are you opposed to Jesus? And if you say, no, I'm not opposed to Jesus, I need to ask, well, then have you embraced him as your king? Have you received him and the rescue he came into the world to achieve for you? In other words, are you relating to him personally, individually, on those terms? He's your king and you're his subject. He's the savior and you need rescuing. So let's turn from kind of the great opposition to look at the great offer. And the first thing that Jesus offers is himself. I mean, that is why he's on the cross in the first place. Now, it isn't made kind of completely plain from the bit that we've had read. But if you read the whole of Luke's gospel, the whole account, it becomes abundantly clear that the ultimate reason why Jesus was crucified was not because wicked people conspired to execute him, but because this was his God-given mission. Jesus was crucified so that a swap might take place. He took what we deserve, punishment, so that he might offer us what has been his eternal pleasure and delight and right, and that is friendship with God. That is why Jesus was hanging on that Roman cross. He took upon himself hell so that he might offer us heaven. That is what lay behind the extraordinary darkness and the ripped curtain in the temple that we read about in verse 44. Have a look at it with me. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. You almost could have missed it, that little passage, couldn't we? See, darkness in the Bible is one of the signs or kind of God's judgment and displeasure. And for the last 3 hours, whilst Jesus was hanging on the cross, that sort of supernatural sign of God's judgment was being displayed. Jesus was experiencing the judgment of God for all the wickedness that exists in the human hearts. It was as if he was bearing the kind of the dustbins of all the world's sin, past, present, future, were placed on him. He was paying the penalty for our sinful human rebellion against God. And as Jesus died, that payment was made in full. And to symbolize the forgiveness and acceptance that Jesus' death achieved, God gave another supernatural sign. It was just a little phrase, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God symbolically dwelt, from the rest of the temple. That curtain was a bit like kind of a keep-out sign. It showed that people could not enter into God's presence. They could not have an easy, natural relationship with him. But as Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two to show that a way into God's presence was now open, is now possible for flawed, broken human beings like us to have a relationship with the living God. God is a wonderful, holy judge who always does what is just and right. He cannot ignore evil. He does not ignore evil. He cannot sweep it under the carpet, and he doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. Justice has to be done and has to be seen to be done. And so the eternal Son of God willingly took on human flesh and went to the cross so that God's justice can be satisfied. And in the light of this, I hope that none of us here will make the mistake that so many seem to mistake, which is a thing actually that they can get to heaven, that they can have a relationship with God through their own efforts, by earning kind of brownie points, so to speak. If we could get to heaven through our good deeds, why do you think that Jesus had to die? If we could work our way to God, there would be no need for Jesus to enter our world as a man. God could have just given us a few more commands and a few more encouragements. Now, the reason Jesus had to die was to pay the penalty for our sin. Friends, no one is going to make it to God. No one can be in relationship with the creator of this universe without Jesus. And that is the first offer that Jesus makes. He gives us himself. The second offer there is all part of the same thing. That is mentioned in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." That is the most astounding, world-shattering prayer that's ever been prayed. Think what's going on. Jesus is being tortured. That's what crucifixion was. It was an execution. You died through torture. As he is being crucified, and everybody's treating him badly, he is crying out for God to forgive people. "Father, forgive them." Jesus is saying, in the light of my payment, offer them forgiveness and help them to take hold of it. And as we discover, one person in the whole sordid scene does just that. Another criminal who was dying next to Jesus sees his need of forgiveness and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the third thing that Jesus offers: paradise with God. Well, what an amazing thing to say to a self-confessed criminal. I mean, what had this man done to boast about before God? Nothing. What had this man done for God? Nothing. What could this man do for God in the future? Nothing. He's about to die. He couldn't go to church and be baptized. He couldn't make kind of great promises to do wonderful things for God. No, all he can do is to trust Jesus and throw himself on God's mercy. And to the person today who does the same thing, they too can hear Jesus promising them paradise in the face of death. So great opposition to Jesus. And it can come from religiously minded people just as it can from secularists. Even those who face death and are in great need still reject Jesus. But despite all that opposition and hostility, Jesus makes this tremendous offer. He offers himself on the cross and he offers forgiveness and paradise to all who will receive it. And friends, the way that we receive what Jesus offers is that we do what the other criminal did. So as I close, let me read to you what that guy did. Shall we see it? Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What does this man do? Well, first, this man publicly associates himself with Jesus. He isn't carried along or swayed by peer pressure and everybody else's indifference. Instead, he disassociates himself from the other criminal and comes face to face with Jesus on Jesus' terms. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does, he faces it up to his own situation. He sees the distinction between his life and Jesus's. He realizes the depths of his moral failure and that not only was he answerable to a Roman court, but he is also answerable to the court of heaven. Third, he recognizes Jesus as God's king. That despite all appearances, the man who was dying next to him had a heavenly kingdom in which he was the absolute ruler. And then finally, he simply throws himself on Jesus' mercy. He simply says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it is to people today who respond to Jesus like that, who hear Jesus say to them, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you are right with God." And you can face the future with utter confidence, knowing that you're in right relationship with your Creator. And that you need not fear death, because when that day comes, you will be with me in paradise. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus as your King and Lord and Savior? If you have, well then keep going with him. That is your confidence in life. Not your track record, but Jesus's. What he's done for you. And this coming weekend, as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Day, marvel and participate in what's happening here. So that you can rejoice and give thanks to God for all that he has done for you in Christ. If the answer is no or I'm not sure, well then, can I please encourage you to just keep on investigating? It is great that you're here this morning. Can I just encourage you, keep coming to church. We always expect there are people coming to All Souls who are just exploring the Christian faith. And it's a great place to come to do that. We also run, as I mentioned, these courses every term, giving people the opportunity to investigate more. And we've got one coming up. It's a 3-week course starting on Monday, April the 15th. And it's called Hope Explored. And if you go onto our All Souls website, you can find details of it there. And do come along, and also I can give you details about it at the back if you go to the Connect Corner afterwards. And read a gospel. We're looking at Luke's gospel. If you want, take a gospel away. Just head over to the Connect Corner and say, I'd like to read one of the gospels. Can you give me one? And we'll give you one to take away and read. But it may be that there are one or two here who actually you do recognize your need of Jesus. And you know that you've never done personal business with him. And you want to have that assurance and receive that friendship and that forgiveness and that paradise that he's offering you. Well, if that is the case, why not respond now? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to close now with a prayer. And if you want to respond to Christ personally, why don't you make this prayer your own by just re-echoing what I pray just quietly in your hearts as I pray kind of phrase by phrase. So let's just bow our heads now in prayer. Just have a moment of quiet just for us to think that this is a prayer that we want to be praying ourselves. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that you are God's King over this universe. I acknowledge that you died and rose again. I acknowledge that I have not lived as you desire. Through your precious death, please forgive me. Take your rightful place as Lord and Master over my life. And please help me to be your faithful servant until my life's end. Amen.